Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 14 with us. We're going to read the text, but before we do, before I read the text today to you, I want you to take a look at the screen. I have a picture of our group yesterday. I'm doing this a little out of order, Brandon, but a picture of our group who served yesterday at the Eureka Days Parade. We had a great day. We ended up with about 60, or over 60 people. I stopped counting in the picture when I got the number 60. There were over 60 people who were serving as part of our crew yesterday. And if you don't know what we do, we're the last float in the parade, and we clean up the parade route, and actually had, we worked hard. It was really fun, but it was really cool to see this. Tons of comments from people in the crowd. Talked to one of Eureka's football coaches. He just, again, said, man, what you guys do is amazing. Talked to a police officer who just looked at me and said, man, what you're doing, the way you do this in our city, it shows us what you're all about. And I really thanked him for that because that's our hope as we do this. So, man, it was a good day. And then Brandy, our director of our children's ministry, organized a booth at the Kids Corner. We had more people who came and served there. And it was just an awesome, awesome day to serve our city as part of Eureka Day. So I applaud those of you who are part of that. All right. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll take a look at the screen here. I'll show you a quick video. John chapter 14, it's on page 998 in Bibles at the end of your row. Hope you grab one if you don't have that or have an app open with the Bible, and I will read this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may all be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Take a look at the screen. All right, some of you are going, wait, we got to see the rest of it. Come on, you can't stop there. For the two or three of you who've been living on a desert island and have no idea what just happened there, that's HGTV's hot show Fixer Upper, Chip and Joanna Gaines. It's on at my house on every TV all the time. But the basic idea of the show is that they buy a house, they go in and buy a house that's normally kind of run down. In this case, it was really run down. They buy a house, and then they have a budget. Chip and Joanna kick around ideas of what they might do, but then they send the people away. They have to go away for several days or for sometimes a month while they bring their crew in and renovate the house. And then they put the picture of the house before they did the renovation, that giant poster that's on wheels. And people walk up and see their old house, but then at the very moment of reveal, they open that thing up where they, for the first time, see the house. And they have images of what they think it might look like, but all of a sudden it goes from images to reality. And, you know, almost always, I'm sure there's a show or two where people walk through and went, I'm not crazy about it. Most of the time, they're just like, oh, wow, oh. They show them every room, and they're just overwhelmed at their fixer-upper and what has happened with it at the big reveal. Well, here's what we have in this text this morning. We have Jesus telling us about the fixer-upper of our lives and the promise of a new home, and he brings us literally right to that moment. That's why we stopped there. He brings us to that moment because there's no way until we get there to really get everything, to understand what it's going to look like. But believe me, our response, those of us who know Jesus, our response to the moment that we are walking with Christ and experience what he has prepared for us is going to be way more magnificent, way more monumental than anybody walking through their fixer-upper home with Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? And he brings us to the point where we have the idea of it, and Jesus kind of throws ideas on the table in this text this morning, but as he throws out ideas in this text, he knows that language is limited, and what he can tell us is just an idea. I mean, you know, it's kind of like trying to describe a house to somebody. It never sounds as cool as it really was when you saw it in your brain, right? In your as you saw it yourself as you're trying to describe it. And so what Jesus is doing is giving some language to help them have hope. And the reason he's doing this is because they're in a point where everything is really broken and messed up for them. And the first words of this passage really seem out of context. We sang the song Big House this morning. That song, while it's not going for theological richness, just let you know. You know, I don't know if we're going to be playing football in heaven or not. We will have physical bodies where we could. Don't miss that. There is a reality to the resurrection that says we will eat, we will drink, we will enjoy one another, we will have fellowship, we will be able to do things, we will, you know, have a tangible existence in a real tangible place. That's what Jesus says here and what is echoed all throughout the scripture. But there is this plea that Jesus is kind of saying, where it's, come and go with me, man. There's a room for you. There's a suite for you. There's a place to go. Don't miss this. What's going on in this section of John? We've been studying John for quite a while, and it's a great, great book written by one of Jesus' very best friends. This is your first time with us today, just understand that one of Jesus' closest friends on this earth, when he lived his life here, is writing the story of Jesus' life, ministry, and then death and resurrection. And as he explains this, as he's writing this out, the first, 11 chapters focused on Jesus' public ministry and his signs, his miracles, and what he did in both teaching and doing these amazing acts that revealed his character. That we saw that the identity of Jesus was the man who was God, or God who would become a man, that there is this crazy mystery in the fact that we have this person who is God, who is also one of us, and he has come to be with us. And the constant drumbeat was a call for the reader and the person in the story to believe in Jesus, to come to see Jesus for who he truly is, and to believe not in some made-up idea of Jesus, but to believe in the one true and living Jesus who came, lived, died, and rose again, and that the call to us is to do that. But starting in chapter 12, we go from his public ministry to his private ministry. Jesus is now with this inner band of disciples. We started with 12 of them in a room on a night that is known as the night of the Last Supper, or if you attend a church that had Monday, Thursday services, this is what's going on. It's the last night of Jesus' life. By this time, like when we're reading this just a few minutes ago, when Jesus was actually saying those words, you need to know that as he's saying that, by this time tomorrow night, Jesus will be dead. He will have hung on a cross for our sins. He will have been crucified. He will have had a crown of thorns placed on his hands, head. He will have been whipped and scourged. He will have gone through an illegal trial with the Jews and a heartless trial under the Romans. Jesus, by this time tomorrow night, it will be over. He has informed the men in the room that there is a betrayer in the midst. Meanwhile, he has washed their feet, including Judas the betrayer. Reminded them again that the betrayer was among them. Served communion, the Lord's Supper, or actually served what was the Passover meal to them, including the betrayer, Judas, received that portion of the moment. And that's when Satan entered him and Judas left. But the disciples had no idea but they knew that things were really sideways. And Jesus, in the previous section here, has just told them, guys, I'm leaving. This is it for me. I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm leaving, and when I leave, you guys are going to fail miserably. He reminds them that by the time you wake up tomorrow morning, or actually they won't wake up, but by the time the rooster crows tomorrow morning, when the sun rises, you will have colossally failed. And this is part of the story that's being told. So they're going to lose their leader. He's told them that he's going to die tomorrow, and that he is going to leave them, that they who say, well, I will fight with you to the death, Jesus looks at him and goes, nope, you're going to cock out this up. It's not going to go well. You're going to really mess things up, and it's not going to happen for you. And now they're looking at this going, what do we do? And it's into this context that the very first phrase comes out of Jesus' mouth. Look at it. Because if you understand, like, if you don't see the connection of the flow of thought, it just sounds like Jesus is going, hey, don't worry, be happy. He's looking at a room full of men who are distraught because of what life is doing to them. And it's into this context, he goes, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. I don't know about you, but sometimes in the context of this world, it just seems like everything is trouble. Like, what is life? It's just a bunch of trouble. Life is hard, it's broken. We are sinful, fallen people, sinful, fallen world, and we end up with all kinds of struggles and issues and hurts and you know, we get hurt, our bodies hurt, our lives hurt, people hurt us, we hurt people. I mean, it's just a mess. I mean, we're sitting here this morning while a whole state is being inundated by a hurricane. Jesus has the gall to say, let not your hearts be troubled. Sometimes just wading through this life can be, you know, intense. Now, I was reminded kind of where this life is headed. The other day was working, you know, just doing some housework at home, and I'm one of these people, I always want the TV on, and there was nothing else on but Matlock. Anybody like Matlock in the day? I was a Matlock fan. Me and my mom used to watch Matlock all the time, right? So the Hallmark Channel still has Matlock, right? So it's on the Hallmark Channel. I know that sounds a little weird, but it's Matlock, so, you know, that's it. I don't watch any of those other weird movies. I don't know what number it is. I have to go searching for it, just so you know. So I keep my man card today. But I was watching this, and as I was watching Matlock, this is what I realized. The people who are showing Matlock on the Hallmark Channel, they do not see me as their target audience. Because I am not a 93-year-old woman who is now their target audience. The reason I said it is because I saw all the advertisement. And then it dawned on me, this is, like, if you stay alive, this is where we're going. They ran this ad 4 times that was for delivery to your home in a discreet box. Like, this was the big selling point. We will bring this in a discreet box so even the delivery man does not know that you are getting your adult diapers in a box by mail. And I was thinking, there's a market for that because that happens. This is not going, like, let not your heart be troubled, but I can't hold it anymore. That's not okay. Like, you know, eventually you have to get a bathtub that has a side door. You know, I mean, those things. I'm sitting here going, this is where this life is headed. Life is hard, right? And as you age, it doesn't get easier. And on top of that, you think, okay, follow Jesus. And there's a lot of churches saying, go follow Jesus, and life is a cheerleading thing where everything's wonderful. You'll be happy all the time. No, it ain't. Sometimes following Jesus makes it harder, hence the disciples in the upper room. Life would have been a lot easier on that day if they had just stayed the heck in Galilee. Right? Spent three years of their life following a guy who's now going to die and leave them broken, distraught. I was with a group of church planters this week. We were doing assessments. One of the networks I was in, one of the things we try to really be careful to do as we're planting churches is to make sure that the guys who are planting should be planting. Not everybody should plant a church. And we're trying to love them by being careful with them. And so I sat in a room and had 5 guys in a row come in. Their goal is to plant a church. All these guys are in the process of planting or have already planted a church but are looking for support and help. And so I sat in there 5 guys in a row. These are guys who are like, man, I'm all in. I'm all in. One guy walked in and told us about the fact that he is planting in the hood. I mean, he is planting in like, there are bullets flying all the time around the storefront where he is planting. He has seen friends die. He has had to go to the home of people who have lost a loved one in a gunfight in the street like it was the OK Corral. The next guy who came in was a guy who was about 35 years old whose wife is in the middle of a battle with breast cancer. The next guy who came in was telling us about his kids. He's a more mature gentleman who has kids who are older in their 20s, and he has a son who they had to move him from a treatment center to a psychiatric ward because the treatment center wasn't working and his mental health and mental illness was so great that he was just like catatonic now. These are the guys who went, Jesus, I'm all in. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Let not your hearts be troubled seems overwhelming unless you understand everything else Jesus is about to say here. He is telling us that if we're going to be disciples, followers of Jesus, to make it in this world, we aren't putting our hope in what happens right this moment. Our hope really is in something greater than that. Our hope has to be in an eternal perspective in the reality that no matter what happens in this life, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to set up a place. I'm going to bring you to myself. I mean, there is beauty in this text and wonder. It is read almost, I mean, you know, most of us where we've heard this text read, if you grew up in church or been around church, you've heard it at funerals. And it is a great funeral text, but understand it is also a great let's live now text. because that's the context. He's telling his disciples, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. I will take care of you. I will bear the weight of your trouble. I will be the one who walks you through trouble, and I will give you hope to endure the trouble, knowing that your trouble does not have the final say. Doesn't have the final say. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this whole next three chapters are about what it means to be a disciple. In other words, what Jesus is doing in these three chapters is he's looking at these 11 men left in the room, who one has already gone out to betray Jesus and the other 11 are distraught. He is now going to explain what it means to follow Jesus when Jesus is no longer there. He's not going to be physically present. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. But then he's going to ascend. He's going to promise the Holy Spirit, which seems like when Jesus says it's better for me to go, they've got to be going, yeah, I don't buy into that at the time. But he's telling them, listen, I am going to leave you. You are going to be in this world without me physically being with you. What is it going to look like for you to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus in this world? The next several chapters are the strongest, most rich, most beautiful chapters about discipleship. And for those of you who didn't grow up in church, that's just a word that means what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, who grows to become more like him all the time, who he is working in our life to transform us. So discipleship is this process of following Jesus. Jesus is going to give us several chapters here of teaching of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is going to be really good for us to hear Jesus' words. It's like Jesus is leading a Bible study on discipleship. And he starts it by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. There's a house for you. We need to understand that the call to discipleship, the call to follow Jesus, is not the call to a cushy life where everything goes perfect. It is not the promise that God will give us big houses here and big land here. It's not the promise that we'll always be able to play football. I didn't make the catch, if you noticed. And I could blame it on Kirk for the low throw, because it was, let's be honest. But I'll also tell you, 5-8 years ago, I could have bent a little further to make that play. This world is trouble. It doesn't have the final say, and the call to discipleship is the call not to say everything's going to go great now, but the promise that no matter what happens in the now as we follow Christ, it is not the final word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus makes four big promises here that are just embedded in the text about the reveal. Because what he's done, like picture this again. He is just bringing out the picture of our old house and promising that there's something behind us. That's how we live our lives. We look at, man, this is the way things are. It doesn't look that great. Seems to be a mess. Seems to be falling apart. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to bring us up to that point where he just starts to peel back the thing. This is not the whole walkthrough. We don't get that one for a while, right? But he's going to give us enough of a glimpse to go, man, I can endure this shack for a minute. Because there is a promise. Jesus, in this four promises that he makes that I want to point out just for a few minutes with you this morning about our dream home, about the big reveal, about our fixer-upper, right? Number one, what's the first promise? He says, look at it again, I go. Look at the text again. He says this. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. He says, listen, I go. Jesus is saying, listen, this is all wrapped up in what I'm doing. There is an event going on. He's explaining to his disciples, and that event is what we've come to know as the Passion. Now, if you've ever seen the Mel Gibson movie, I almost said Mel Brooks there. It would have been awful. The Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. Most of us who didn't grow up Catholic don't quite get what that means. Because in our culture, we talk about passion, meaning that's what I have gusto for this. I'm all in. Like, I'm passionate about football, or I'm passionate about, you know, my house, or I'm passionate about my kids. It's kind of what drives us. It's what we feel passion for, right? That's how we use the word. But the word actually comes from a Latin word that means suffering. And when we talk about the passion of the Christ, we're not saying this is what Jesus is passionate about. What we're saying is we're talking about the event that is his suffering, which in church history is a reference to the last few hours of Jesus' life, which is now the upper room, his arrest and his trial, his beating, his scourging, the putting of the crown of thorns, and his death on the cross, his resurrection, the fact that there is a 40-day period that he then appears to them on the earth again, and then his ascension. So let's put it together. It is his arrest and trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is all one event, and I think of this text where Jesus says, I go, he's talking about all of it. He's saying, I am leaving you, and the leaving has got to kind of be in stages here, but my leaving is preparing something for you, and Jesus is reminding them again that their hope, their salvation, everything is on his shoulders. The reason he can look at them and say, let not your heart be troubled, is because he is going to pick up their trouble on his back, and he is going to carry it redemptively for them. That is our hope today. Yes, we have trouble, but Peter says, listen, cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. Roll these things over on him. Trust in Jesus because Jesus cares for you. I know there are people in this room where the weight you're carrying is monumental. You cannot bear it, and it's killing you. It's crushing you, and I just want to tell you, trust in Jesus. Run to community. Hold on to Christ. He is sufficient. He will bear your trouble. He is there for you. Jesus didn't say, man, I'm sending somebody else. He is, this is really crude and crass, but hear what he's saying. He is our Chip and Joanna Gaines. He's the one we leave. We go about our lives, but he's the one who's gone before us to prepare a place. I go. I love the fact that Jesus is a carpenter. He's not going to build a junkie house, right? I go to prepare a place for you. Our hope is not in some idea or some concept. Our hope as Christians is not in some theological movement or some idea and concept in the religious world. Our hope is in a person, the person Jesus Christ, who gave his life, rose again, and ascended to be king. That's where our hope is. He says, I go. The second part of this promise, second thing he says here is to prepare a place. A place. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible picture heaven and this place like we tend to, especially pop culture with some ethereal, like we're gone from our body and drifting on some cloud with some kind of weird harp sort of thing. It's always a reference to a location. And true heaven, the final place that Jesus said that happens when he returns, we'll talk about in a few minutes, involves our resurrection, the return to our body, that our body, we will become an integrated whole again and live in a real place where there's tangibility. The model for this is the Bible keeps saying, I can't describe this fully, you won't get it. But if you want to get a glimpse of it, just look at Jesus in those 40 days after the resurrection. He could be touched, he could be felt, he ate meals and drank drinks with his buddies. He had a real physical presence. He built a fire. Like, these are all part of his existence. And when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place, I mean, he's saying, listen, this place is not some weird, ethereal, metaphysical experience. He's like, man, I'm going to prepare a place. He's saying, listen, my father's house. I'm going to my dad's house. And my dad's house is a big house. And I'm going to prepare. And the word here, if you have an old King James Bible, or if you grew up studying the King James, it says, in my father's house are many mansions. I don't have time to explain how they ended up with, that's not the right translation of this word. It's more like there is a mansion with lots of suites, lots of places. And he says, I go to prepare a place, and the place is real. The place is tangible. The place is to be experienced. And the Bible teaches us the whole imagery of Scripture about this place is that heaven is not a place we go. Eventually, heaven will come here. That it is the restoration of all things here, where God makes everything that is broken right, and the restoration of this planet. New heaven, new earth here, and the heaven literally, it's not a place we go up to. Heaven is a place that comes down to here. This is what's taught in Revelation 21. And it gives all these crazy descriptions like, you know, pearly gates and gold streets and all that kind of stuff. But all it's trying to do is say, man, I'm trying to give you language that it's not, don't get fixated and think it's truly a gate made of pearl. One, man, that's a big old clam, right? It's giving you imagery. It says, man, we're going to give you the best we can. This is the best description that can be laid out for what it might be like. And it's just skimming the surface. Once heard a guy say he was talking to his grandma. about what heaven was like. And, you know, as a kid, he was like just trying to describe this. And his grandma took him out and said, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look up at the sky. Look at that. That is amazing. Look at the stars. Oh, they're beautiful. The night sky is just filled with all these stars out in the country, just amazed at it. And then she said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to climb underneath the porch. He's like, what? Yeah, climb underneath the porch. And so he climbed up underneath the porch. He looked up, and it's just a net. You know, nobody been under there for years. It's just nasty boards with stuff running through it, dust and dirt everywhere, mouse poop all over the place. He crawled out and like, all right, I don't get what you're doing. And she said, what'd you see? And he described it to her, and he said, here's the deal. That's the bottom of our house, right? That's the bottom of God's house. That's the underbelly, the underside. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it is a real place, and whatever it's going to be, it's gonna, like your most vivid imagination, which you should use, is not even skirting the surface. A couple quotes from C.S. Lewis in this sermon today, one of them here from Mere Christianity. He said, our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world when the real want for heaven is present in us. We do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. In other words, he's saying, man, we long for something that's better, and we keep trying to achieve it, and it just is always just one step out of our grasp. And even those who get super wealthy and have it all know that it's not satisfying them. Maybe the reason is because we were made, that longing was put in you by God to long for something that this world can't satisfy. And Jesus says, listen, I go to prepare a place, a real place for you. It is my Father's house. It has many rooms. There is a room for you. And he is preparing this. There is a sense that he's saying, man, don't show up there without a room. Don't come and go with me. Man, it's kind of terrifying to be on your way to somewhere and have no place to stay. Several years ago, my wife and I, the last time a hurricane hit Texas, my wife and I were going to Dallas to do a wedding for this girl who'd been in my youth group and known her for years. We were going to go to Dallas on this trip. And, we had arranged, I'd bought flights and everything, but I'm a Hotwire guy. Like, you know, you just get on Hotwire the weekend before you go, you find a hotel room, no big deal. So I just hadn't booked a hotel room. Well, the hurricane that came after Katrina, it was the summer of Katrina, and I can't even remember the name of the hurricane, but there was a second hurricane that came, and it was bearing down on the Houston area. And they thought it was going to be like the one that came this year, like Harvey. It kind of dissipated before it hit, kind of broke up. It went a little bit further south, and it slowed down and lost all its energy before it hit land. But they gave evacuation orders and all this kind of stuff. So what happened is that everybody who lived in Houston made a reservation for the hotels in Dallas. Literally. I started calling the weekend before we were going to go and began to realize there is not a single hotel room in all of Dallas. Anywhere. And Heidi and I were going to go. We were going to take, Josiah was just a baby at this time, so we were going to take him. All of a sudden, I'm like, we're going to be sleeping in the car. And it was like, we were freaking out. And so what happened is we called my uncle in Dallas. He started working. My uncle who lives in Dallas started calling every hotel, everybody he could think of. Anybody he called said, listen, we're booked. All of his friends were like, man, we got family coming from South Texas coming our way. We don't have space for. We could not find a room until he found us the last room in all of Dallas, Texas, which was the guest room in a senior adult living complex. True story. We were thankful to be living in a nursing home for a weekend. It was nice to have a room, though. It was nice to have a room. We felt that angst. Listen, Jesus is going to prepare a place. He says it's a place that he is preparing for us. It is a real place. And there is this invitation, which leads to the third thing. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. There's this huge invitation to each and every one of us to follow Christ. Believe in God. You believe also. You need to believe in God. You need to believe in me. Place your faith and trust in me, that the hope in this life and the life to come is all wrapped up in that. Do you believe Jesus? Have you trusted Christ with your life? That is the way to deal with trouble now and to give us hope for then. And it's an invitation. I go to prepare a place for you. This is a loving God reaching his hand out to you and saying, trust, follow, hold on. I go to prepare a place for you. What a beautiful invitation. What a beautiful call. What a beautiful opportunity. And the fourth thing he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And the fourth thing he says is, I will come again and take you to myself. Look at what he says here again in verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I go to prepare a place, and I am going to come again, and I am going to receive you. I am going to bring you with me. This is the promise, yes, of the second coming, but this is also a beautiful promise that says, listen, whatever your trouble is, I will meet you in your trouble. I will be there with you. I'm not going to leave you abandoned. And when your trouble reaches its climax, you need to know, I will be the one who receives you. I will be the one who comes and gets you. God is not sending us an Uber car. Christ is not sending us a representative. He's not going to have a bellhop meet us at the door. Christ is coming himself. He is going to usher us into eternity and be there for us and be a beautiful picture of Christ welcoming us into his presence. And you need to know that the greatest thing about heaven is not gold streets, big houses, a giant room that's decked out. The best thing about heaven is not pearly gates and gold city. The best thing about heaven is going to be the fact that we, in a pure and unadulterated way, will have the presence of Jesus Christ for eternity. He will be our friend. We will be close. We will have fellowship with him. That is what's going to be beautiful. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in imagery, like, you know, I got to have a dream home, right? I literally one day was driving around in my car and doing this, oh, woe is me stuff, right? This has been several years ago, but this, oh, woe is me. I want to be able to provide my wife with a dream house. I want us to have our fixer-upper, right? I want Chip and Joanna Gaines, they're my hope, right? To come up and prepare a house. I just wish we could have a dream home and I could do all this stuff that we want to do, but, you know, I'll make enough money and it's, man, we're just barely skirting by and how are we going to make it? And I literally, out of this text, had the Holy Spirit speak to me and said, listen, I'm working on it. Working on it. But what I realized in that moment is that I have this vision of some kind of dream home that's here. I am not placing my hope, like I'm shooting way too low. And he says, listen, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I may be, there you may be also. I love my pillow. You need to know that. I bought a good pillow. It's just perfect sponginess. And I also have a really, really good bed. It's, you know, one of those Air Select comforts that you can, and Heidi turns hers is like really hard, you know, and which is perfect because it keeps me from ever rolling uphill on top of her and squishing her, but because I keep mine really, really soft, right? Really, really soft, which means when I get out of bed, my bed has like this little cubby hole in it. It's perfect, you know. I like a soft bed. I don't like hard beds. I like a soft pillow it's perfect. Like, I love my bed. I love my pillow. And when I go on the road, I wish I could take my bed and my pillow with me. And when I leave to go on a trip, I cannot wait to get back home. And I am looking forward to my bed and my pillow. But I've set all this up to let you know that's not the most important thing that I look forward to when I come home. I love my pillow, but I love my kids way more than that. And the joy of coming home is not my pillow and my bed, although it's pretty good. The joy is that when I get home, I jump in that bed with my kids and we wrestle. Right? I play this whole game with them where I say, oh, I'm so tired. I crawl in bed. And they all know. So they run out in the hallway. They turn out all the lights in the room. I pretend I'm asleep, and then they sneak up on me like I can't hear them. Seriously, come on. And they will jump on top of me. And when here's Alex, and she's here with us. She will jump in the bed with us. I love that. And when I come home, we got to have a tickle fight in the bed. It would be silly to say, man, what I really look forward to when I come home is my pillow and my bed. And it sounds just as silly when we say, man, what I'm really looking forward to is pearly gates and streets of gold. What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is going to have a tickle fight with us and play with us on the bed. He's going to bring us close. We're going to be with him. The King of all of heaven is going to come get us. This is pictured in the Bible with the first death of a person. A guy named Stephen who stood up for Jesus is now being martyred. And I want you to see this imagery here in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 56. Stephen is being stoned to death. He's being killed, like trouble. Because he stood for Jesus, trouble. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Look at Jesus here. Look at this. And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They are killing him, and the Holy Spirit opens the veil, and he is able to see in this moment, and we are able to look through his eyes and see in this moment Jesus standing and greeting him and welcoming him. I think John had this, like, this was written, and this story happens way before John writes the Gospel of John. I think when John is writing, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's, there's all these rooms, and I will come. I think John's got the vision of this in his head. He understands how Christ met Stephen in the greatest trouble. I will come. I will receive you to myself. Jesus stands from the throne and reaches out and takes Stephen by the hand and walks him out of this world into the next. Hope. That's our hope. That's what we hold on to. This life seems so overwhelming. And Jesus says, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. I have borne your trouble. I will bear it. Just trust in me. Just trust. Keep trusting. Tomorrow morning you wake up, it's going to be hard. Trust in me. Trust in God. Trust in me. The next day, life's going to come at us. I mean, it's relentless sometimes. Trust in God. Trust in me. And he's, listen, this is not all there is. This is just preparation. This is just the first round. This is just the beginning. C.S. Lewis wrote, you know, the Narnals. Narnia Chronicles, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia, all the books, there are seven of them as a whole. You're probably most familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe if you're familiar with the fantasy novels that are imaging the Christian life and imaging the spiritual world and all this. It's great, great stories. If you've never read them with your kids, please, like, that's a really good idea. But the last book is called The Final Battle, which is a picture of the end war, the final clash between good and evil, the victory of Christ. But in the final battle, Narnia gets destroyed. But not only does Narnia get destroyed, it seems like all is lost as everybody who was close to Christ is giving their lives, or close to Aslan, actually, in the story, is giving their lives. And they're dying, and then the end comes. And C.S. Lewis, in his masterful way, closes the Chronicles of Narnia with this quote. And as he spoke, and the he there is Aslan, who is the lion, who is the Christ figure in the whole story. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. In other words, I'm done writing. This is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's a good quote. And that's the promise. We're going to come up here. The band's coming back up. We're going to sing about Jesus, who is the one who came and lived and died and gave himself for us. And he is looking at, man, you have trouble today. I know you do. And maybe some of you, you needed, like at the end of service, we would have people down here to pray with you. And if you just need to come pray with somebody, we will be here for you if you have trouble. But hear Jesus' words, his loving words. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Here's the final question. Do you know Christ and know that one of those rooms is for you? This is a promise that is only for people who have found Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have trusted in him, who have believed in Jesus, who have stopped trying to achieve things in their own works and realized that Christ is all and in all. And maybe for you today, this is a great day to say, listen, I don't know if that promise works because I don't know that I have ever trusted in Christ. Today would be a great day for that, for you to just place your faith in Jesus and know him. And so while I'm going to pray, but as I pray, if that's you, just right where you're at, you can just pray, Lord, I know that I need you and I trust you. I know you died for me and you rose again and I'm giving my life to you. A prayer like that from a heart that desires to turn from self and trust in him, Christ will honor and he will rescue and redeem you. And he will make a reservation. He will make a reservation. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the goodness of your grace and the promises that are here in this text. What a great passage. Thank you for going and preparing a place for us. We love you, Jesus. Help us to let this truth sink deep, knowing that trouble is coming, but remind us to not let our hearts be troubled, but we need to believe in you. In your name I pray. Amen.